Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. So the end is in sight. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9, and if you're taking notes, this title is of the message, King Over the Whole Earth. This is in the bulletin as well, but Zechariah 14, 1 through 9, and the message title is King Over the Whole Earth. Many people, I'm sure some of you, or at least the majority of you, are probably familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you're not, the last book, or movie, either way you want to say it, is entitled The Return of the King. And if you're not, again, familiar with it, Tolkien's last book or movie in the trilogy, The Return of the King, the story, in a sense, climaxes with the return of what you would think of as a rightful king. And the king comes back, and finally he defeats all evil. He restores order on the earth, if you will, and he establishes peace to a kingdom that is his. Now, I hope that I don't have to elaborate on this too much, but Tolkien's story is fictional. It's not real. But one of the reasons why I use that is not simply because the title, Return of the King, which is almost what I called the sermon, but I decided not to, is because one of the things that Tolkien's book does, that one in particular, is it illustrates is a good example of a human desire for a righteous king to come and to make all things right. And let me ask you this, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you wish one day that a righteous, perfect, holy, perfect, sinless king would come and establish righteousness on the earth? Well, that's the Christian hope, isn't it, in many ways? And that's sort of, in a sense, what Tolkien at least alludes to there, depending on how you interpret his book. But the point I make with that is, as we move into Zechariah chapter 14, it's going to describe the true king, which is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to return when Israel is a point of defeat. We've sort of seen that. I've hinted at it. The text has somewhat all but stated it. But what's going to happen is Messiah is going to return, the true king, the righteous king, the only one, Messiah. And what he's going to do and what we're going to see tonight is very simply this. He's going to first deliver his people. He's going to defeat all of his enemies and theirs. And then he's going to reign over the whole earth. And when we come back, Lord willing, next time, so not next week, but on the what I believe would be the 28th, if my math is good, what you'll see is what the kingdom looks like. So Zechariah 14, what it's essentially doing is it shows the king's return, and then the last message, it will illustrate what the king's reign looks like. So if you ever wonder what true righteousness looks like, all you have to do is come back in the following last message and we'll once and for all see. So tonight we're going to look at the king's return and we'll see how it corresponds very nicely to some of the teachings in the New Testament. But by way of an outline, you can see the flow of this is somewhat self-explanatory. The king, Messiah, but the king, for our purposes, gathers the nations, verses 1 and 2. This would be everything other than the nation of Israel. He's going to gather all nations against Israel. And then in verses 3 through 5, the king delivers his people. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, the king reigns supreme. This is where you begin to see a little bit of a shift. Jesus, as the king, is going to reign, sure, but it's not simply as king over Jerusalem. It's king over the whole earth. Jesus will inaugurate and establish once and for all this perfect, holy, righteous kingdom, and he will rule all nations himself. And all nations and all people will be subject to him. He will be the one true king, and there'll be no others. And you'll either bow before him or, quite frankly, you won't be around very long, according to the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at tonight the king, of course, synonymous with Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to gather the nations in verses 1 and 2. Man's day ends and God's day begins. And then in verses 3 through 5, the king delivers his people. And largely this is to break Israel's, if you will, pride and her long-standing habitual desire of having righteousness and peace apart from God. God is once and for all going to be the one that delivers them, and they will stop finally looking to everything else for deliverance. And when the king reigns, he won't simply reign in Israel. The whole earth will be subject to him. Amen? And then when we come back for the final message, if you want to read the rest, I'll go ahead and give tip of the hand. 10 through 21 describes what the reign looks like. And what I will tell you is it isn't today. It's far different than what we see today. So what precedes that righteous reign? What we see tonight. The king must return and put an end to all evil. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and through 9 as we come towards the latter part of this beautiful book and the way that it ends. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mountain of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be night. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Honestly, after reading that last verse, it's almost like, amen, what do you say? Because how could you not look forward to that day when it's just the Lord alone? But must some things proceed before that? Now, as we begin looking at the final portion of the prophecy of Zechariah, by now you know I describe it as being in two parts. Two parts make a whole. The first part is largely the eight chapters which deal with prophecies or things that were more recent or similar or fulfilled in the days of those who were there. But when we turn to chapters 9 through 14, if you remember, the simple way to think of it is chapters 9 through 11 largely deal with what we would think of as, and I have it called Messiah's rejection, but his first coming. We would think of it in the future. For us, we look back on it, and it is Jesus' rejection to the T. He comes, and we have the triumphal entry, but Jesus is betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, just the precision of Scripture. But chapters 12 through 14 speak of his reception. So it's the idea of his rejection and reception. His rejection is at his first coming. His reception is at his second coming. And so this is where we are. And God, in a sense, takes the nation of Israel through the tribulation. It's largely focused on not the nations. The nations are sort of a bystander in this. This is largely dealing with how does the Lord take a nation who has rejected her and calls on him, calls on the nation to receive her, because that's what the kingdom is established. In other words, that has to take place. And so that is where we are. Now, I have done 13 summaries, and since this is the last chapter, I figured I'd give you the last one. Now, in this, I'm giving you essentially the nuts and bolts. I'm telling you beforehand what the chapter is basically going to teach. Now, before I read this, a simple way to think of chapter 14 is this. The first 9 verses speak of the king's return, and that's it. It's describing the return of Jesus, as we would think of it. Then in the verses 10 through 21, it's the king's reign. What does it look like when Jesus is reigning on the earth? And that's what those verses describe. Now, for chapter 14, what essentially should we be able to come away with? So this is Pastor Pace's Cliff Notes version. Following Israel's repentance, cleansing, and refinement. So that is chapters 12 and 13. The Messiah returns in power to deliver his people and reign as king over all the earth. His second coming brings judgment upon his enemies, blessing upon his people, and the establishment of a kingdom marked by righteousness and holiness throughout the entire world. That's one of the things to remember. So chapter 14 is essentially dealing with the Lord's return, first 9 verses, and then the remaining portion of the chapter dealing with what does it look like when Jesus is reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And for those who ever have the question, is Jesus reigning today? The answer is no, because none of these things are fulfilled. And so it necessitates the need for him to return. Now, as we go through this, you'll notice again, we're going to come to a similar phrase. It's repeated. There's a slight variation in some translations, but again, we go back to the same idea. Before we look at the text, though, just remember, the Messiah's kingdom, Jesus, does not arrive immediately. You notice there's all of these things that happen. Okay, so all of these events have to, if you will, take place. Instead, Israel must be delivered once and for all from her enemies. And this is what, of course, finally breaks Israel and calls on her to believe and trust in Messiah alone. I mentioned this one last time. Israel had this problem throughout much of what we think of the Old Testament. Israel typically looked at the military, political alliances, and those sorts of things. The point is, Israel looked for everywhere else but God for their trust and their security. And God will once and for all break them from that. And unfortunately, he has to take them to the brink of extinction. Now, as we begin looking at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice again, it's the idea of the day of the Lord. Now, the NESB and a few translations take this and they vary it, where it's called a day for the Lord. It's just a way to vary the Hebrew text here. It's the same idea we've seen over and over in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and it's all the same idea, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period of time. If you remember by now, it is a time in which God literally intervenes into the affairs of human history. He displays not only his power, but his absolute authority and how everything in creation is subject to him. There'll be no mistake when the day of the Lord comes, okay? So the day of the Lord is a period of time. We think of the tribulation and things associated with that. To the NESB, in some translations, if you notice the way I have it up there, is a day for the Lord. It helps us to understand a principle. The main principle I want you to understand is this. Is today the Lord's day? Yes, it is. But what I mean is today in which the period of human history where the Lord is, in other words, where man is seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance. No, today is a day and human history is in a time where man is running afoul from God. He's doing his own thing and he wants to live apart from God. That's the idea of Psalm 2. Here, what we see is that one day in the future will be the end of man's day. Now, we don't like this. We would just assume Pastor Pace shut up because this says something we don't like, which is that man's running loose without being subject to God will one day come to an end. And I say amen, because man can't do a very good job of governing himself. He does a terrible job of it. And he, throughout history, has shown himself to be poor at this. So the idea today is this. Man wants to live independent of God. You see that in Psalm 2. That is the thrust of Psalm 2. Man wants to be apart from God. He wants to do his own thing. But there's coming a day when that will end. Man's day ends and God's day begins, and it will usher in eternity. Let me read you this by Thomas Constable. He writes here with this idea of the day of the Lord's man's day versus God's day. Constable says, this would be the Lord's day in which he would do his will, in contrast to man's day in which man conducts his affairs without an obvious divine interference. And we know that's true. Man today, let me just put it to you this way. Do the rulers of the world, do they seek God in his guidance? And by and large, if you're telling the truth, you'd say absolutely not. Could care less. They want to run things their own way. So the idea here is that man is seemingly running unchecked, isn't he? Without any regard to God, and he does so today. However, a day is coming when the Lord is going to exercise his authority and take back the power from the earth, and that day will be the Lord's day. Now, as we move on here again, this is just showing the cohesiveness. Chapters 12 through 14, in other words, are all speaking of the same period of time. The tribulation and those associated events. Now, you'll be drawn to the idea in verse 1 and 2. It says, the day of the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among the people. So Israel, the nation of Israel, in particular Jerusalem, the city and its people, the city's defenses are going to fail. People will be taken captive. And only a remnant will survive. So things don't look good. And it's drawing and picturing this bleak picture. And then notice verse 12. It's God who is the sovereign. God is the one who's doing the doing, I say. If you notice what it says in verse 2, I will gather. Who gathers the nations against Israel? It's God. Why is that important? Because God is the Most High God and He rules over the kingdoms of men. God can do whatever He wants to the kings of this earth. And one day He's going to crush them and they will be in subordination to Him. So I ask this question to you. Why do we place so much emphasis on human authority when God is over them all? And so God here is in a sense saying, I'm going to gather against the nation of Israel and Jerusalem will suffer in the sense they will be taken to the brink of chaos. This is the idea of what we saw in chapter 12. So the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, and we know this is a biblical concept in many places in the Bible. I gave you three, one of which you should know by now, which is Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. That is where God breaks Israel in many ways. Because Israel will be brought to the brink of destruction and she'll have nowhere else to turn but God. Have you ever been that way? Yeah. Maybe not to that severity, but that's the same concept. God sometimes has to take us to the brink of self-destruction, sometimes to get us to turn to Him. Because you know what we are? Hard-headed. And so that's what God does. And so God is doing that. You also see this concept in Daniel 11, 44 through 45, and also in Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 21. We'll look at some of these later. But the idea there I want you to see is when we see the world appearing out of control, God's people need to trust that history is being fulfilled according to God's plans, not man's. Hear me when I say that, because I didn't make a mistake with what I said. Human history is unfolding according to God's plans, not man's. And man can't stop God's plans. Now, he can kick and scream all he wants to, but in the end, God is going to bring forth all of his plans and purposes, and man will either accept it or be run over by it. But God will not change, and God will fulfill it. And you say, Stephen, that sounds kind of harsh. But think about it this way. I know that God will bring about all of these promises. And so I can trust in Him. I can trust that He will bring about those promises. Now, so in verses 1 and 2, fairly self-explanatory. The day of the Lord, we're in this period of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. God's going to gather against Israel. There's going to be warfare, and the nation will be taken to what we might think of as the brink of chaos. But then when defeat seems certain, that is when the Lord comes, and that's what we need to look at here. So as we move to verses 3 through 5, we've seen the king gathers the nations because he's going to destroy them, but he's going to use them so that Israel will turn to him. But I want us to look at this here because the king, of course, is going to deliver his people. The first thing we see is in verse 3 is that he's going to confront his enemies, and by extension, is Israel's enemy. So God is going to here be describing Messiah. And Messiah here is not a weak shepherd, but he's being described as a warrior. Now, we, a lot of times, especially in modern Christianity, how do we picture Jesus? I know how we do. He's blonde hair. He's from Europe, because I've seen all those paintings from the Renaissance, and he's got to have long blonde hair. And he loves everybody, and he loves everything, and he just laughs at our sin, and he doesn't judge us, and he never brings in righteousness. I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but it's not that far from the truth, isn't it? We have this idea where we struggle with the concept of the other side of Jesus, which is what? A conquering king. I want you to look with me just real quick. It's Isaiah 42 and verse 13. Isaiah 42 and verse 13. We need to have a balanced, not an extreme view of Jesus. The extreme view would be Jesus is meek and mild and he never judges sin. Or the other, he's out for wrath and blood. And neither of those are true. God is gracious. Christ is gracious, long-suffering. But hear me, God must execute at some point judgment on sin. And a very easy way to think of it is this. If a judge always winked at and let people who violated the law go, what would you say? Where's justice? I don't know about you, but I look forward to the Lord's return because there'll be justice for once. Okay? But let's look at Isaiah 42, verse 13. This is describing the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant is analogous to the idea of Messiah. Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Who does the battling? God. Don't take up arms because it won't do any good. The Lord does the battling, and the Lord is victorious because he is a warrior in a sense of that. So that's what the idea is, Messiah showing his authority here. So back in the passage here in Zechariah, the king, of course, is going to deliver his people. He comes and he confronts his enemy. But one of the things I want to draw your attention to is very simply this. The king returns in person. He does it himself. Jesus doesn't use someone vicariously. He doesn't use someone else. He doesn't send someone else. Jesus comes personally to bring forth what we see here. Look in the passage with me in verse 4. In that day, the day of the Lord, the day in which we are speaking of, this period of time, the tribulation period, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is describing a physical, literal, bodily return to a physical, literal location, which is called the Mount of Olives, and it is in Jerusalem. We're going to look at this in a few minutes, so I won't turn there quite yet. But I want you to see here, this is a literal return to a literal place. Jesus, when he comes back at his second coming, does not come back spiritually. This is just a bunch of nonsense. He comes back with great power and glory. He comes back exactly as the Word of God says. He comes back literally, physically, because Jesus is coming back to do this himself. Jesus doesn't send the church to accomplish what only he is going to do. Now, a couple of things I'll notice about this here, and someone will invariably say, well, Stephen, Jesus probably came back spiritually, right, in 70 AD? And there are people that believe that. Well, let me ask you this. Why is it that the first 13 chapters people take literally, and then all of a sudden when we get to this one, we get amnesia and we start spiritualizing it? A consistent hermeneutic would say that in verse 4 of chapter 14, that when Jesus comes back, he comes back literally, Messiah comes back. But notice the evidence. The Mount of Olives will be tucked in 2. So here's the test. First, what we see is that one of the things about the millennial kingdom is there's going to be a lot of change to geography. And one of the reasons is that God is going to show without any ambiguity that the king has returned. So in this case, he's going to reshape the landscape. Do you think God can do that? I'm going to ask it to you this way, and I'll leave it to you to answer. If God can't split this in two, can he part the Red Sea? Ah, see, this is where you start getting into all these troubles. We take the Bible literally. Your pastor takes it literally. It was not some sort of folklore that the Red Sea was parted. God did it just like he's going to do here. He's going to split the Mount of Olives in two, and it will create this valley. Now, where is it at? It's about time for a map. I had someone say, Stephen, you haven't used a map in so long. I thought you gave up. Nope. It's just that the upper room just sort of stays there, and I can only show the location so many times. But here, all seriousness, I'm just going to say this to you, and I'm going to stop being sort of funny. The burden of proof is on the person who butchers the text and spiritualizes it, because today what you're going to discover is the Mount of Olives hasn't really changed that much since Jesus is coming. So the Mount of Olives, if you don't know where it is, if you look there, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane, you've got the Temple Mount, and those places. So you have Jerusalem there. And so the Mount of Olives is just a little ways off. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane, all these proximities. Wow. All in one piece. Huh. Interesting, isn't it? The Mount of Olives is in one piece. So what does that mean? Well, if I was Sherlock Holmes, I would deduce and say that means in sometime in the future it's going to split in two. I'm being funny, but I want you to understand, when God does something that's miraculous in the Bible, it's because he literally does it. If you have a problem with this, you have to go back and reorient and reteach the Red Sea. Because let me just tell you this, if God is the one who is sovereign and he is the one who brought forth creation, do you think Jesus would have any problem splitting this in two? I mean, the man walked on water. Your interpretation of the Bible will fall apart like a jingle puzzle. Jesus will come one day, my friends, and he will split that in two, and he will make a valley. And what is the point of it? Well, it's so that they can escape. God is going to have that, and they deliver the nation of Israel. Notice the rest of it with me. So the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and you see this valley. But notice verse 5, what is the purpose? Well, yes, it shows the fact that Jesus, I mean, look, if the Mount of Olives split in two, there'd be no doubt who that was. But notice verse 5, you will flee. Jesus is making a path, a way in which they will flee. How did Israel get past the Red Sea? Parted it. There's no problem for God doing that again, is it? If he did it once, he can do it again, and he can do it on a more grandiose way. And so the idea here is God is the one doing the delivering. My friends, he's trying to show you this very clear principle, but we just are hard-headed and we just don't get it. We're just much like Israel. Israel always depended on everything but God. But when she depended on God, God would do all sorts of miraculous things. What is the answer? Depend on God. Trust in God. God sometimes has to do these miraculous things. Now, in the next, as we look at these verses here, so Jesus is going to, we would say in verse 3, come back, and he is the warrior. He is literally the warrior. Verse 4 shows that Jesus doesn't send, if you will, someone vicariously. He doesn't send someone to do his work for him. He comes back himself. Jesus will make a path, a place of deliverance. But notice, if you will, the end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. You'll notice the Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh comes. Well, wait a minute. How could God come? I mean, we're talking about Jesus because Jesus is God. Jesus is going to come back one day, and he is going to come back in glory, his holy ones with him. Now, this is kind of a curious one. I won't spend too long on this. His holy ones could either be the angels, the believers, or a combination of the two. I take the combination of the two because that's what we would see in Revelation. When Jesus comes back, for instance, in Revelation 19, 14, the angels and the armies of heaven come with him along with the saints. And I would take that type of view. Now, I want us to look at something here. You get a map, picture, and a chart. I get paid overtime. Dave's got to pay me overtime for the chart. Now, I want you to look at this, though, because if someone ever comes along and says, how do you come away with this, though, because does the second coming really correspond to this? And I would say, okay, sure. Zechariah 14 corresponds exactly perfectly. For instance, I actually abbreviated this. I had about 10 more, and I didn't think I could fit all that on the screen. But look here, for instance, how it corresponds. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. I want you to turn and follow along here, okay? Because I want you to see this with yourself. So, in Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, this will be the idea here of the ascension. So Jesus has appeared for 40 days, and now he's going to ascend to be exalted at the Father's right hand. This is exaltation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, they said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, this same one who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. What does that mean? When he comes back, the same exalted, magnified, glorified Jesus, that same one will return. Happenstance, do you know where they are? They're actually on the Mount of Olives when this transpires. They are actually on the Mount of Olives when Jesus has his ascension. So if you notice, his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives, and that is where Jesus is at, is his ascension. So it doesn't seem too shocking that that's the same place that he comes back, because that's what they just said. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back to this exact same place, and there'll be no mistake because it'll be split in two. Next, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 so you can see where these all correspond, all nice and tidy, just as we should expect, because the Bible is one book, not 66 loose pieces of literature. So in Revelation chapter 19, we won't read through all of this, for instance, but if you were to read Revelation chapter 19, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is verses 7 through 10, in verses 11 through around 21, what you have is Jesus, guess what he does? He comes back and he destroys and crushes the nations. And then they become subject to him. Isn't that the same exact same thing we saw with Zechariah? Look at verse 14, and this goes back to the question I talked about before. He comes with his saints. Notice Revelation 19, 14. This is the second coming of Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who does he come back with? His holy ones. It's amazing. Zechariah was written so long before this. But yet everything fits perfectly, which is what we should expect. We're not going to look at the verse 16. I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 11 real quick, because what you'll discover is that Revelation speaks of the same thing. Jesus will have his headquarters in Jerusalem because that is where the throne of David is. But Jesus, when he comes back, is not simply reigning from Israel and sovereignly controlling Israel. He will control the whole world. It's Revelation 11, 15. Now, Revelation 19 is where we see that executed. But I want you to look at verse 15. I threw this one in here because this shows us the progression. The judgments come. The last series of judgments are the bowl judgments, and that last one is getting ready to come. And the angel prophesies and says something very clear here. As soon as those judgments come, the kingdom in effect is fait accompli. As soon as those judgments are done, Christ is going to reign on the earth, and the judgments of God are him executing his authority on earth. The judgments of God, the judgments of Christ are him saying, I am taking back control of what was lost in Eden, and I will do it myself. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Do you think there'll ever be some sort of vote to see who's in office after this happens? No. Jesus is going to come back, and He is going to reign forever and ever and ever. And I, for the life of me, don't know why we look for anything else. I'm going to read you this by Charles Feinberg here because he's making the point that I am here. Feinberg says, "This is not a description of the provinces that overthrew the Roman Empire." He's talking about the false teaching of 70 AD. The nonsense there. But Feinberg goes on and says, "It's a prediction of the visible interposition of the Messiah on behalf of His people in their last conflict of their age," meaning of the present age. "The feet of Messiah," notice this, "peers for the salvation of sinners shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is eastward of the city. Thank God, He that promised to come will come, and with great power and glory." Jesus is going to come back. There'll be no mistake in that day, and then everyone in all of creation will be subject to Him once and for all. Where do you place your hope? There's only one true King that will reign forever. What is the extent of His reign? Well, let's go back to Zechariah before we finish, because I want to make sure we're clear here. Jesus is not simply reigning in Jerusalem. Yes, true. But the extent of His reign and what the manifestation of it looks like is completely different than what we see today. So we look at this last piece here. Oops. What we see is verses 6 through 9, where the King reigns supreme. Notice in verses 6 through 9, "In that day," we keep going back to that idea, "the day of the Lord, there'll be no light. The luminaries will dwindle." There'll be this unique day. Isn't that interesting? Neither day or night. Have you ever been around with an eclipse? Sort of what I think of. I'm not suggesting that's what this is, but have you ever been around for eclipse and it's sort of night and it's in the middle of the day, but it's not exactly night? God can do whatever He wants with His creation. The creation is subject to the creation. Creation is not over the Creator. And so God is going to make these cosmic signs. And you see these cosmic signs, and you'll see that the sovereignty and the control is with God alone. Notice it says, "Only the Lord knows." And then what do we do? What does it mean? Well, only the Lord knows. But if you want to look at these cosmic signs, for instance, that these celestial disturbances, these are all things that God tells us will happen as part of the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ. For instance, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 31, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks of Himself the same thing. These cosmic, if you will, signs, these are to make sure that people understand that He really has come back. There'll be no mistake. There'll be no ambiguity. Did the King come back? It'll be very clear. In that day, not only will there be cosmic signs, God will show it through the creation. You also see in verse 8, for instance, these living waters. I take this to be both natural, that seems to be the case, as well as spiritual. That seems to be the refreshment of the people spiritually. But I want you to notice verse 9 again. "And the Lord will be King over all the earth." My friends, there will be no leader on this earth that is able to usurp Jesus. They'll be all subordinate to Him. In that day, there will be only one in His name, the only one. So it's not just Jerusalem, but the entire world will be subject. This is what you call universal authority over creation. Do you look forward to that? I know I do. I don't know how well you know this, maybe you do, but for many centuries, Israel has read from the Shema. You know what that is? If you don't know what the Shema is, as soon as I read it, you'll be like, "Oh, yeah, I know what that is." It's Deuteronomy 6, 4, "The Lord our God is one." In this coming day, the entire world will say that. The entire world will see Messiah as Lord alone. There'll be no, if you will, people that come up against him. There'll be no, if you will, anyone trying to usurp him. It will be only the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, which begs the question, why do we look to earthly rulers? I ask you to answer the question because for me, I don't. I look for this one because he will be the only one to reign forever in perfect righteousness and peace. I'm not looking for a human king. I'm looking to the return of the one true righteous king. So one day, when, I don't know, the sooner the better for me. But one day, the one and only true king of righteousness will come. It'll be sort of the idea of Tolkien, right? One day, finally, after all the chaos of the world. But the church is negligent sometimes because we don't do one thing the early church did. Do you know one of the things the early church did? Come quickly, King of Kings, Lord Jesus. There's this hymn that I ran across. It says, "The King shall come when morning dawns and light and beauty brings. Hail Christ the Lord," the people pray. "Come quickly, King of Kings." Father, as we look at this beautiful passage here, Lord, with just a, honestly, in many ways, surface look at this. We could spend weeks looking at this, such a beautiful passage, but in the end, what it reminds us of is that, Lord, you alone are the Lord. You alone are King. And one day you will exercise that sovereign authority, all of the wicked rulers and nations that have run afoul for many, many centuries, and you will put an end to it. Lord, in that day there'll be no running from you. You will deliver your people and you will come back and there will be no mistake in that day. Because Messiah will not send someone else to do his work for him. He will come back in person and bring in this supreme reign of righteousness on the earth. And for those who are not in subordination to him, he will remove. Lord, I look forward to that day because until that day comes, there will never be true peace. There'll never be true righteousness because until the King comes, that will not happen. And I pray, Lord, that at least at Decatur Bible Church, we don't look for an earthly king, but we look to the final one true King, Christ the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.